We're going to return one final time to Matthew chapter 6, at least one final time, as far as I know, in the near future, where I intend this morning to finish out this well-loved section of Jesus' preaching, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. This is part of our series on the preaching of Jesus the King, which is a theme that forms as one of the main purposes of Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents more words of Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. And the theme of this sermon of Jesus that we are studying, known as the Sermon on the Mount, is real righteousness. That's the theme. And you know that very well if you've been here listening to this series for any length of time. In other words, really being in the right in the sight of God, not condemned as a sinner, but embraced by God as his righteous child. This is not a fake or a pretend righteousness or an external righteousness for show, like the scribes and Pharisees in stark relief to Jesus, just like Brian was pointing out to us a few moments ago. It's a righteousness that's for real, a simple desire to please God, and the strength to do so that comes from God when we embrace Jesus Christ. And the only way we can have that righteousness and see it lived out in our lives is by embracing Jesus the King, who died for us and rose again so that he could justify us, so that he could make us right in the sight of God. And we always remember, and I hope we're always reminding ourselves, if anything good is happening in us, if there's any sign of righteousness, any forward motion in that area, it's because of something God is doing for us through Christ. It's nothing that we can do on our own. But as we think about true righteousness, we look around us, and even as John was praying just a few moments ago, we remember that we live in an unrighteous world. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is coming upon all of those who live ungodly and unrighteous lives, who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And sadly, this suppression of truth in unrighteousness was on full display a couple of days ago in the opening ceremony of the 2024 Olympics in Paris. In fact, I had a great Olympic illustration to start with this morning, and the opening of the Games just ruined it this morning. I don't know how many of you saw this absolute debauchery, but the show appeared to be in part a profane mockery of Christ and a lewd exaltation of paganism. We're told it was only a lewd exaltation of paganism now. I think they're backpedaling. So I guess we should rest assured. But what makes the display even more appalling is the fact that the World Olympics is going on. This is France's opportunity to put on a show for the entire world in an event where countries come from all over the world to gather in peace. And what they put on display was what Paul describes in Romans 1, which is degradation. Proverbs 14:34 came to my mind, which says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Still, countries from all over the world have gathered together in Paris to match their athletic strength and skills against one another. Paris is about 6 hours, I shouldn't say about 6 hours, it's 6 hours ahead of us in the time zones. So the events began about 2:30 this morning, our time, that are taking place today. And since then, countries, including the U.S., have been competing in all kinds of sports. Right today, whether we know it or not. Volleyball, handball, rowing, shooting, rugby, we're doing really well in the rugby, let me tell you, it's the United States. Hockey, table tennis, horseback riding, water polo, swimming, gymnastics, you name it, it's going on over there. At this very moment, the U.S. men's basketball team is playing Serbia. You better not be watching it on your phones. And at 1 o'clock today, the U.S. women's soccer team plays Germany. I think I'll have you out by then if you want to see that. If anybody cares anymore, I mean, maybe the opening ceremony sort of ruined it for our interest, but if we can set all of that aside for a moment, I want you to think about the fact that these are all very unique athletic events, but at the same time, There is something that all of these sports have in common, and that is they all have a very unique goal. The goal in basketball is for your team to put the ball through the hoop and to do it more times than the other team. The goal in soccer is to put the ball into the back of the net, or actually, if the full ball has to be crossing the line in the goal, and then they will call it a goal. And it doesn't matter how strong the team or how skilled the team or how successful the team has been in the past. If that team cannot score against the opponent, they will lose the game, or at least they'll tie if there's both two bad teams coming against one another. But you cannot win unless you get to the goal. It's that simple, really. The goal for most sporting events is about getting the ball or the puck successfully across the goal line. And that goal becomes the singular focus of that team. Last week, when we looked at the second half of Matthew chapter 6, we did so under the title, The Simplicity of Real Righteousness. Because simplicity means uncomplicated, pure, sincere, singular focused. And just like a good soccer coach or a good basketball coach drills his or her team and mentally prepares the team to drive toward that one single, simple goal, so you and I have been created and called by God to one single goal, to bring glory to our Creator and to please Him and honor Him and love Him in everything we do and everything we say. That's what we're created for. It's the reason that the first commandment of God that He gave to His people was, "You shall have no other gods before Me." What that really means is, you shall have no other gods besides Me. One God, that's simplicity. It's the reason God told His people before they entered the land, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One God, one object of worship before whom we must bow. "You shall love the Lord your God," your one God, "with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." God called a people for Himself and desired them to dwell in the land with Him, where they would follow Him and love Him and serve Him with all their heart and follow Him alone, that they would have one simple goal. And the progress of Israel, you can study it through the Old Testament. Some of you read through the Bible every year, and that's a wonderful practice. And you watch as you read through the Bible that the Old Testament Israelites, their success rises and falls based on this one simplicity, whether or not they are loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or if they are duplicitly entertaining thoughts of other gods and following them. When Solomon became king, he devoted himself to the Lord as his father David, the king, had done. It's famous in the scripture. And his kingdom flourished through the blessing of God. All that God had promised them, how great the kingdom would be, it didn't get any closer than with Solomon up to this point. But it all came crashing to an end, and the kingdom was divided and fell because Solomon's love was divided and fell. 1 Kings 11 says, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Then it says later on in the text, Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I want you to notice how the text reads, because this is our real problem. Solomon's heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. It doesn't say that Solomon abandoned God completely. He didn't destroy all the worship of Jehovah and turn the nation into Baal worship. Later kings tried to do that, actually. But Solomon didn't stop sacrificing to Jehovah God. He didn't stop enforcing God's commandments as he ruled the kingdom, but his heart was not wholly true to God. You see that? Being wholly true, that simplicity, that singular focused, that's one goal. But Solomon polluted his simple love for God with love of other gods as well. He changed his simplicity into duplicity, doubleness, divided loyalties, and that is still our struggle today. We say we love God, and we do. We say we desire to serve God, and we do. We have to. It's an evidence of our salvation. We say prayers to God. We gather with God's people. And if anyone tried to get us to stop doing that, we would say, no, I'm a Christian. This is what I do. But we also love our things, and we also serve our pleasures. And more often than not, our other loves draw our hearts away from holy, wholly following the Lord. This is not simplicity. This is duplicity. And this duplicity, this fallen tendency in our wayward hearts to follow God and something else, God and someone else, is what Jesus is helping us to correct in this section of his sermon in Matthew. So let's continue to work through this text this morning under the title, The Simplicity of Real Righteousness. Really quickly, by way of review from last week, Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let that be your one singular focus, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We looked last week at this text, at this underlying principle. Jesus says here that our heart and our treasure, what we truly love, what we truly value, are intimately bound together. You want to know what you truly love? Then reflect on where you spend your time, where you spend your money, what you invest in, what you can't wait to get back to. But as we saw last week, Jesus' words encourage us. Jesus isn't beating us up here. He's encouraging us. Because while it's true that our treasure follows our heart, it is also true that our heart follows our treasure. And if we will spend our time valuing and investing in what pleases God, if we do what Jesus says here, lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, then our hearts will be drawn after those things. Our affections are not static. They're always changing. Our loves can be shaped, and they can be reshaped by the grace of God. So just as we have to obey what Jesus tells us to do, and we will see our loves shaped, we will see them shaped in a singular direction if we obey him. We can learn to love God. We can learn to love his will. We can learn to love what God loves. Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven. Don't hoard stuff on earth. Don't find your satisfaction in earthly pleasure and stuff and popularity and accolades and accomplishments and status, because that is where your heart will be. You will say you loved God in simplicity, but your heart will be drawn after earthly things in duplicity. Instead, live every day just to please God. Have a singular focus. Think of how you can use what God has given you today to serve him and show love to others. Invest your time and interest in what God has called you to do. That is what Jesus is calling us to do in this sermon. And this doesn't mean that God is going to ask us to give up every other pleasure or commodity or interest that he has blessed us with on earth. But sometimes, those blessings of God become distractions. And they turn our simplicity into duplicity. And we are acting in godly wisdom. We make a personal choice sometimes to set aside lesser pursuits in order to focus our attention on the pursuit of God. Many years ago, I became friends with an evangelist who I figure I'm still friends with him, actually. I just haven't seen him in a while. But he had a very unusual, singular passion for loving and pleasing God with his life. And I learned a lot from him. I mean, he embodied the simplicity in this heart of devotion toward God. And he had several sons, and he and his boys loved to go hunting. And every fall when deer season opened, it was kind of like a side religion in a way, they would They would go for a week and spend time in a cabin, and they'd take off time from school or work, didn't matter, and they'd actually, you know, study scripture together, and they would kill deer and, you know, tag them, and they'd get meat for the year. So as you can imagine, this evangelist had a really nice collection of guns for hunting, and there was one rifle in particular that was really his prized possession. And he loved that gun, and he would think about that gun, and he would practice with that gun, and he would clean that gun. But one day, when his sons were home, he called them to his gun cabinet, and he says, "Boys, you know what I'm going to do with this gun? You know I love this gun." He said, "I'm giving this gun away." And his boy said, "Dad, why are you doing that?" He said, because "I think about this gun too much, and I don't want anything in my life to distract me from worshiping and serving God, to be singular focused on him." This evangelist was willing to set one of his greatest loves aside because having that love was not allowing him in his mind at that time to wholly devote himself to God. In his heart, he knew that for him personally, maybe not for anybody else, but for him personally, having this gun was storing up treasure on earth. And when I heard that story told by me by one of his sons years ago, I thought, is there something that I could cut out of my life because it's distracting me from wholly pursuing heavenly treasure? Because it's binding my heart to this earth. It doesn't have to be something that's sinful. It could be something simply that is pulling our primary focus in another direction. It could be as simple as deleting a game on our phone that wastes so much of our time. Or a social media app that can help us relax, but can also become addictive. We sit down to play or to scroll, and before we know it, a couple of hours has gone by. We have a world full of these kinds of distractions. It could mean limiting some hobby or pastime because it demands too much of our attention. It pulls our heart away from earthly treasure. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do, to evaluate ourselves and simply to say, for me, what do I need to do to make sure I am wholly following God? Now, setting forth this principle in verses 19 through 21, Jesus then illustrates this principle in two ways using two metaphors, a metaphor of light and darkness and a metaphor of slaves and masters. Both metaphors call for undivided loyalty to God. Let's look at the first one that we find in verses 22 and 23. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, if these verses puzzle you a little bit, don't let that bother you. Because what Jesus is saying here is not immediately obvious. He's simply saying, however, something, again, about what is inside of us. Notice that he ends in verse 21 with the language of the heart to lay up, I should go back to that, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But now he transitions from using heart language to using eye language. Back in verse 21, he talks about the heart. Now he's really continuing the same idea, speaking of the eye instead. I mean, we say things like this: that person has a pure heart. And what we mean is that person is a good person through and through. Or we might say that person has a dark heart. And what we mean is he's a bad person, evil through and through. Now, we get that metaphor. But what Jesus is saying is something like that, except he's using the eyes instead of the heart. When Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body, he means that the eye is the lamp for the body. The eyes are the physical organ that allows us to experience light. If we can't see light, then we can't see anything else either. We can't see anything that's in the light. I don't know if you've ever visited something like the Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico or some of the other cave systems. There's a lot of them in Tennessee. And you go deep underground, and they always do this thing where they turn off the lights, right? So you can experience total darkness, which we rarely do up here on the surface. But down there in the caves, you experience total darkness, and you literally cannot see your hand. in front of your face. Well, the eye is the part of your body that allows you to see light and everything in the light. And if your eyes illumine the darkness, they do so like a lamp. So if your eye is functioning well, then you're able to see everything around you. You'll be a person walking in the light, able to complete tasks and greet people and do everything you need to do. But if your eye is bad, if you're blind, your whole body will be full of darkness. Someone who is blind is like someone opening his eyes inside a deep cavern with the lights turned off. He sees nothing but darkness. And he therefore dwells in complete darkness. His whole body is full of darkness. His eye does not serve as a lamp to show him the way. Now that's the idea here. What does Jesus mean by this metaphor? What does it mean to be full of light or full of darkness? Well, the key is in the word that is translated healthy. Do you see that in the text? If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That's not the normal word for healthy. You ready for this? It's actually the word simplistic, singular, sincere. It's the adjective of the word simplicity. The same word I started talking about last week when I began talking about this text and we were visiting 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. This is the same word. Jesus is saying, if your eye is simple, if you're single-eyed, if your eye is sincere, if it's genuine, if it's clear, your body will be full of light. You say you love God and you love God. You say you love other people and you love other people. There's no duplicity. There's no doublespeak. There's no pretending. That is transparency. That is real light. That is real righteousness. But the word translated bad is the word that's actually the word evil. Darkness, then, is not loving God and not loving others. It represents a kind of life where you cannot see to devote yourself to God or serve others because you're blinded by your own goals or your own desires or your own earthly loves. And notice that Jesus warns, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, if God has given you the faculty, the capacity for sight, which he has to those who believe, but you choose to be blind by not giving your entire heart to God, then your blindness is profound indeed. If you profess to know and love God, then you of all people ought to be living your life in complete devotion to him alone. Now, Jesus' illustration may be even more specific than this, because when Jesus refers to the simple eye, the clear eye, the word simple or sincere carries the idea of generous or liberal, not stingy or selfish. And that is simply because if you simply love someone, you don't hold back. If you say you love somebody, you give them things. Somebody who's genuinely loving, you know they're genuinely loving, because they don't hold back. For example, in Romans 12:8, Paul encourages believers to give with generosity. That's the same word. And in fact, the King James Version translates this, give with simplicity. So when Jesus is telling us not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay it up in heaven, as we saw last week, part of the application of that teaching is to give of our time and resources and money to others to help and encourage them and serve them so that we are storing up rewards in heaven. But the opposite of that is hoarding our time and resources and money so we treasure what we possess on earth. Laying up treasure in heaven is living generously. At least that's part of it. Living generously toward others, sincerely, with a single-eye approach. But laying up treasure on earth is living stingily toward others. Simplicity is pouring out my time and my resources on someone else when they have a need. That's a simple or clear eye making me full of light. But duplicity is keeping what I have all for myself, making me full of darkness. Now, notice that the contrast Jesus makes could not be more obvious. One has a clear eye full of light, or an evil eye making him full of darkness. There's no gray area here. There's no murkiness or dusk or shady places. There's no partial blindness in this illustration. You cannot try to give God your heart and the world your heart at the same time. If you think you can love God a little bit and God's chill with that, and he understands that you can't commit to him fully all the time, then you are believing a lie. You are either loving God and the things God values, or you're loving yourself and the things that the world values. And this is exactly the point that Jesus makes in the next verse when he transitions to another metaphor, his familiar metaphor of slaves and masters. So look at verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then to make sure that no one misses one of his applications, he says very plainly, without metaphor, you cannot serve God and money. Now, as opposed to the eye metaphor that takes some reflection, I think this metaphor is painfully obvious to us right from the start. Pay attention to the verbs. Serve, hate, love, be devoted to, despise. First, the verb serve means to serve as a slave, to be an obedient servant. And it's a dynamic, this is really important, it's a dynamic of the way that God created us, that we obediently serve someone. And when we do that, our heart is drawn after the person that we serve. It's the way God created us. Especially if the person we are serving or working for is benevolent, fair, even loving. Our hearts will naturally be drawn after the one for whom we work or the one we serve. And this dynamic is even recognized in the law of Moses in Exodus 21. God commands that if a fellow Hebrew becomes your slave, he is to serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he's supposed to go free. That's the way the economy worked. But if the slave says, "I love my master," and his master has provided for him the kind of life where he says, "I don't want to be free, I love it here," then the master and the slave are supposed to come before God, and the slave commits to serve the master for the rest of his life. That's in Exodus 21, right after the Ten Commandments. And you might think, how could someone not want to be free? But remember what we've already learned about our affections. Our loves are shaped by our obedience. Our heart follows what we treasure. When we obey or serve someone or something, our heart is tied to it. So we will love and be devoted to whatever it is we serve. But Jesus also introduces another dynamic at this point. We cannot fully give our heart to more than one master. Jesus says if you try to divide your loyalties, you will ultimately end up having to choose. You will be devoted to one and you will hate or despise, that is to disregard or cast aside in scorn, the other. This moment, you are either laying up treasure in heaven and loving it, or you are hoarding treasure on earth and loving it. Your heart is here or it's there. That's what Jesus says. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus says. You cannot have it both ways. You are either a single-eyed person devoted to God, or a blind person slavishly giving devotion to things and pleasures on earth. There is no loyal devotion to God and my favorite activities, God and my wealth, God and my career, God and my education, God and my comfort. And Jesus makes this explicit with the words he ends with in this section when he says, you cannot serve God and money. And of course, a lot of you know, he uses the Aramaic word here for money, which is sometimes in our English translation. The word is mammon. It's mammonas, if anybody cares, in Aramaic. It's the word mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. It was a word for money, but it was a word that always had a worldly connotation. Worldly riches is what it means. The word is used in the New Testament always to indicate unrighteous wealth. So Jesus is being very specific here. He's putting it where we live. We cannot serve, in other words, we can't love, we can't be devoted to God and money at the same time. To do so is not simplicity, but duplicity. If you want some special encouragement in this area, I would recommend for you A.W. Tozer's little book, The Pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer wrote this book originally over 75 years ago, about 76 years ago, I think. And he said, I want deliberately to encourage a mighty longing after God. He says, the lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives. He's talking about the religious lives of people he knows in the 40s. The late 40s is when he writes this. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with so many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. Every age, Tozer says, has its own characteristics. Right now, by his judgment, we are in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:3, 11:3, the simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead, our programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and that servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. If we would find God amidst all of the religious externals, we must first determine to find him and then proceed in the way of simplicity. Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to essentials and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this without doubt, God will quickly respond. He says, when religion has said its last word, there is little that we need other than God himself. The evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the and, he says, lies our great woe. If we omit the and, we shall soon find God, and in him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. That's why I love to read A.W. Tozer. He puts it right there for us. And as I said last week, I believe it's easy to hear words like this. It's easy to read Jesus' words here in the text and argue with ourselves. I don't pursue great riches. I don't want a lot of things. I don't feel like I'm storing up mammon, unrighteous wealth for myself on the earth, as if this passage only applies to those who are richer than we are, those whom we imagine have all kinds of money, those who must be tempted to love mammon if we were in their shoes. But Jesus will not let us get away with this kind of thinking, because looking at his audience, he knows he's not preaching to royalty. He is not preaching to the wealthy elite of first century Palestine. In contemporary terms, Jesus is not preaching to executives in Fortune 500 companies or those with six-figure salaries or large RIAs or stock options. Jesus is preaching to common people on this hillside near Galilee. people who do not consider themselves to be very rich at all. In fact, many of them were probably poor even by first century standards. But you see, Jesus knows this is an issue of the heart. And it doesn't matter whether you have a little or a lot by your own estimation. You can still store up treasure on earth. You can still worry about earthly commodities and earthly wealth and earthly necessities. So Jesus applies this message in very practical terms, right where his audience lives and basically right where we live today. And I know that we're familiar with these verses that follow, but let's listen to them with a fresh understanding of the context. Jesus has just told us that we have to be devoted to him, that we cannot serve or love or be devoted to more than one master. But now he says, therefore, and notice that word connects this very familiar passage to everything Jesus has just said. Therefore, on the basis that all I've just told you, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. See that word anxious there? That's sinful worry. There's a kind of worry, a kind of concern that we need to have about our lives. It's called being responsible, doing what we can to have a place to live and food to eat and budgeting our money and all of that. There's a lot of weddings going on right now. I've never seen so many fall weddings that we're getting ready for. And I try to tell these young husbands, you know, just keep in mind, one of the things your wives like is they like to know that they have a place to stay, you know, and they like to know that there's going to be something to eat. You know, this becomes very important. The guys are more like, whatever, you know, it'll work out. But so that's not the way everybody thinks in the marriage, you know. So you got to be thinking about that. It's good to be responsible. In fact, you read the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of great principles that God has given us based on the way he created the world about how to live diligently and how to manage our resources and to be good stewards of what God has given to us. That's a good kind of worry, a good kind of concern. But this is the word anxious. It's a specific word that refers to a kind of worry that troubles us. A worry that keeps us up at night. A worry that makes us afraid. Sometimes it makes us angry. A worry that wears on us. And it is often, not always, but often associated with sinful worry. Not trusting God. This is the word for worry, for instance, that Jesus uses when he says to Martha in Luke 10, Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things. It is the word Paul uses in the familiar Philippians 4:6, right? When he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's the word that Peter uses when he says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties upon God, because he cares for you. So when we worry and fret about basic needs, food, drink, clothing, we tend to hoard these things, like the Israelites who hoarded the manna. We tend to hoard them because we think we're not going to have enough of them. Hoard the money because what if it runs out? We don't think about sharing generously and laying up treasure in heaven. We're only focused on ourselves out of fear and out of doubt. So we begin to serve these things, or serve the pursuit of basic needs. Our lives become only about surviving or getting ahead or making sure we have enough for retirement. And subtly, these basic needs draw our heart away from a simple, honest pursuit of God. Now, I love how Jesus approaches this subject. He could beat everybody up with this idea if he wanted to. He could say, you unrighteous, untrusting people, only concerned about your daily needs instead of pursuing God the Father. But you notice, that's rarely how this text is approached because that's not Jesus' vibe here. That's not his attitude. He loves his hearers. We always have to remember that when we're listening to Jesus. I love the fact that Brian pointed out Jesus wept for and loved the Pharisees and scribes that he had just denounced in the rest of the chapter. When he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is the heart of Jesus. He loves us, and he knows it is so easy for us out of fear to begin making our needs and our life's focus, our life's goal, what we need, rather than God himself. So he reasons with us in this text on the basis of God's love and care for us. He says, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Yes, it's about pursuing God, and that's where we're going to find our ultimate satisfaction. He says, look at the birds of the air. You don't see them sowing or reaping or gathering in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And the answer is yes. You are valuable to God. Jesus tells us this. And which of you, Jesus says, by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? For those who are concerned about the brevity of life expectancy, which is much shorter in the first century than it is today. If we're going to worry about it, is that really going to change anything? And he says in verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, these beautiful flowers that we just mow over or pull up like weeds, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is saying in context, if you will just pursue God, if you will seek him simplistically, genuinely, with a single eye approach, if you will draw near to God in prayer and service, your heart will be drawn after him, and you will learn to trust him. So he says, therefore, verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? We better start hoarding these things. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. In other words, those who don't know the Lord, that's in the context here. Those who don't know the Lord, this is their focus. This is the way the rest of the world lives. And we make it our focus, even out of seemingly innocent anxiety for our earthly needs to be met, we are living like those who don't know the Lord. He's warning these Jewish believers, you're living like Gentiles, which to them would have been a very biting thing to realize. It's bad enough hearing this assessment as a Gentile, but it would have been especially harsh to hear it as a Jew. But Jesus follows this with the assurance, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then, as if drawing a net around everything he has said from verses 19 and following, Jesus says these words that almost every one of us can repeat from memory, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or the real righteousness, without which they could not enter the kingdom. That's his theme. Seek God and his righteousness and all these things we're trying to hoard, these things we're storing up on earth rather than laying up wealth in heaven, all of them will be added to you. To say seek first is to seek primarily. Make it your goal. Make it your priority. It's not to ignore these things. Don't be irresponsible about your life, but that can't be your main goal. Make it your simple pursuit to please God. Make it the one thing that you seek first. You can only serve one person, and that is the one who promises to care for you. You see, Jesus is saying you can devote yourself to earthly things, even basic needs like food and clothing, and you will turn your life into a pursuit of God and everything else. This is duplicity. On the other hand, you can devote yourself to God himself and trust him to care for you, period. That's simplicity. And then Jesus ends with these words in verse 34, which really don't seem to connect with everything else. And it's interesting what Jesus is doing here. He says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or in other words, each day has enough trouble of its own. I think Jesus says these words with sort of a twinkle in his eye, or maybe a tongue in the cheek, or at least a bit of a smile, because this is a bit of ironic common sense. He's basically saying, don't worry about tomorrow yet. There'll be enough to worry about tomorrow when it gets here. Or there's enough to worry about today. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. And it's a little friendly jab in the context of Jesus's promise. Yes, there's enough to worry about today, but God is going to take care of us today. So pursue him. Lay up treasure with him. Serve him with a single-eyed focus, resting in his care for you. Again, I love the way Jesus approaches this. He's not beating us up. He's saying, look, I know what you need to have everything in your heart fulfilled. And you need to pursue that one goal. And he's encouraging us lovingly in this direction. Jesus is asking us in the sermon, where's your focus? What are you setting your heart on? What are you pursuing? If we're guilty of seeking God and whatever it is, you fill in the blank, then we need to confess that to God and begin to obey Jesus' command to lay up treasure in heaven and to seek first the real righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ. Father,